Isaiah chapter 9 tonight. I am still rejoicing over Sunday night. We had 28 people get baptized Sunday night. Isn't that exciting? And I think the most one of the best things about that is watching whole families get baptized. Just to see entire families being changed by the Lord. Wow. You can't beat it. That's why we do what we do. So that people meet Jesus Christ, they're changed by Him, and then the entire family's changed by them. And one family at a time, a community gets changed. So, good stuff. Lord's doing good stuff. Isaiah chapter 9, 792 in your Pew Bible if you got one of those. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless this time in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use this time for your glory, that you would speak to us. Open our eyes to what you want to say to each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Whenever you study a book of prophecy in the Old Testament, like the book of Isaiah, a book that was written 2,700 years ago, it's important that you understand who the players are on the world stage and the political happenings that are taking place at that time. Otherwise, you're not going to understand the book. You're not going to understand who Isaiah is speaking to and how it can apply to us. So just a reminder of what's going on here when Isaiah writes this portion of Scripture. It's right around 740 BC. The kingdom of Israel has become a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel is comprised of 10 tribes. There are referred to in Scripture as either Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. So you have that northern kingdom. And then you have the southern kingdom of Israel, which is comprised of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. That is referred to in the Old Testament as Judah. It's also referred to as Jerusalem or Zion. So two kingdoms of Israel at this point. Now, at that time in history, there's a superpower nation coming on the scene. A nation to the north and east of Israel, called the Assyrian Empire. Now that's becoming the threat of the world. And the kings over the Assyrian Empire were really like brutal dictators. Think of brutal dictators. That's the Assyrians. They had a king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, then another king by the name of Shalmaneser, then Sargon, then a guy named Sennacherib. All of those guys, brutal dictators. Assyria is a threat. Assyria is seeking to gobble up the nation of Israel. And so it's a real tense moment in Israel's history when Isaiah writes. And everybody's sort of jockeying and maneuvering to handle this threat. The northern kingdom of Israel has gone into an alliance with Syria to help them. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, has been trying to make an alliance with Assyria, as we saw. So this is all going on when Isaiah writes. And really, it's not unlike what we see happening today. There's a nation just north and east of Israel today called Iran. And as you know, they're trying to acquire a a nuclear weapon. Now, they need more energy, right? That's why they're getting the nuclear power. Is that right? That's what they say. But we know that they want no good to Israel. And, you know, as I was driving over tonight to church, there was a line that went across the newswire that within 6 weeks, they're going to have uranium-rich enriched fuel. I'm sorry, this mic is just totally... So we're getting close. It's a six-week time frame, all right, when things can get real serious. And so we have this, all the nations sort of jockeying and maneuvering. What's Israel going to do? What are we going to do? What's Russia going to do? Very tense situation like that. Well, that's sort of what the situation is like way back here when Isaiah's prophesying. All these things are happening. Now, in chapters 9 and 10 of Isaiah, God brings a message to each one of those players. You'll see that there are four messages in Isaiah chapters 9 and 10. First, he gives a message through the prophet Isaiah to the whole kingdom of Israel, including both the north and the south, Israel and Judah. Then God gives a message to the northern kingdom of Israel. Then God will give a message to Assyria, and more specifically, the dictator of Assyria, the king. And then we see God give a nation a message to the southern kingdom of Judah. All right. Let's look at these four messages. We're going to do it very quickly tonight and then hopefully make some personal application. First, a message to the kingdom of Israel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. We read, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel a fire." Now, this is actually a very bright prophecy. This is a wonderful promise to the nation of Israel. I want you to notice that two specific regions in the land are mentioned there in verse 1. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. When the Assyrian threat comes to the land of Israel, those two regions will be the first regions that are hit. Assyria is going to come in and totally destroy those regions, Zebulun and Naphtali. They'll be coming from north to south. And these two regions are most north in Israel. So they get the full brunt. Those people are going to have it the worst when Assyria comes on the scene. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be literally walking in the shadow of death. But the prophecy is this. One day, those two regions are going to see a great light. One day, those two regions that, you know, are going to walk in the darkness with this Assyrian threat, one day, a great light is going to visit those regions. And that light's going to come and bring joy to the whole nation of Israel and expand it and ultimately bring victory. What do you suppose that light is? And who is that light? Zebulun. There's a famous village in Zebulun. And actually, it wasn't always famous. It's just recently become famous, well, I would say in the last 2,000 years. Zebulun has a few territories, a few villages and towns in it. But there's one town in it that was so insignificant that it wasn't even mentioned. In the book of Judges, God mentions 12 towns and 6 villages in the territory of Zebulun. And this village that I'm speaking about doesn't even show up in the list. Now, you know what the name of that village is in Zebulun? It's a little village called Nazareth. Anybody heard of Nazareth now? Nazareth, way back then, was podunk. It was this small, it didn't even make the map. And yet, it's in that city that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will grow up and actually spend most of his life in Nazareth, the first 30 years of his life, so to speak, spent in Nazareth as a carpenter. Imagine that. Of all the places on planet Earth to have the Son of God grow up, Nazareth. You remember when people find out that Jesus is from Nazareth? What do they say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's where the Son of God grew up. Now, when Jesus goes into his public ministry, he will leave Nazareth and he'll spend most of his time up north to the north of the Sea of Galilee at a little city right there at the northern tip, a city called Capernaum. This will become his headquarters for 3 years, right in the region of Naphtali. Naphtali is the Galilee. Now, where did Jesus do the majority of his miracles? Where did he give his Sermon on the Mount? Where did he feed the multitude? Where did he do all of those things that we see in the Gospels? Most of them in Zebulun. Most of them in Naphtali. And in fact, Matthew, when he writes his Gospel, says this of Jesus, "And leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Matthew quotes what we've just read as being fulfilled in the life and public ministry of Jesus Christ. So think of it. The greatest of all lights that there has ever been grew up and ministered in the most insignificant places on the planet. I think that's really cool. And I think that gives us a little bit of insight, it gives us a little window into how God operates. I believe that God likes to do amazing things in insignificant places. I think a lot of times we think God wants to do all these big things in big places like Los Angeles or Manhattan or Paris. But you know what? I think God wants to do amazing things in places like Chaparral, Anthony, Canutillo, Nazareth, Capernaum. And you know, I think this also tells us that God likes to do amazing things with those people that seem to be the most insignificant. Look who Jesus picked to be on his team. Did he go to Jerusalem and get all the best scholars? Did he get the priests, the Levites? No, who did he get? The uneducated fishermen from Galilee. By the way, Galilee was also podunk. Everyone in Galilee, you know, they've thought to be sort of backwards, uneducated. This is where Jesus hung out, and this is where he selected his team.
That's the heart of God.
My life verse, and I take this pretty serious, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You know, again, we think if God really wants to do something, he'll get a hold of some celebrity. So he'll get a hold of Donald Trump. Some president, right? Some famous dude. No, God just wants that humble person. And God will do those amazing. Listen, if you're here tonight and you feel like you're kind of this insignificant person, like you don't have much to offer, and maybe you live in Canutillo. Or Anthony, you think, boy, look where I live. Look what I have. Look at my resources. I'm so small. You know what? You're up on the list. As far as God's concerned, can there be any doubt that he wants Canutillo to see a great light? Can there be any doubt that God wants to use you in an amazing way? He does. Every single one of us. No matter how small we may think. In fact, the smaller the better. When God sees somebody who's big in their own eyes, he goes, nope, can't use that person. When God sees somebody who's humble in their own eyes, ooh, there, yes. There's some material I can use. And he'll use you in a wonderful way. Zebulun, Naphtali. Look at what he continues to say to Israel. "For unto us," verse 6, this is the prophecy we get every Christmas. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's a bedrock. That's one of the greatest messianic prophecies in all of Scripture, isn't it? Written some 2,700 years ago. We've gone through this in detail. In fact, we did a couple months ago before Christmas. But here you see it's clearly pointing to Jesus, right? And fulfilled by Jesus. So in this first message to the kingdom of Israel, they're about to go through a whole bunch of trouble. But God gives them these two great prophecies of how he's going to use their nation later. And by the way, these prophecies mean a lot to us as Christians, don't they? All right, let's go to the second message. This thing's driving. God's message to the northern kingdom of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, this isn't a night's message. This is a judgment message. Verse 8. "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now you're going to notice that this message of judgment to the northern kingdom of Samaria now comes in four stanzas. And each stanza ends like the end of verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This is a God whose hand is stretched out to judge, not to give mercy. He's coming against that northern kingdom. So each stanza has a sin and the consequence of that sin. For the first stanza, we see that Israel is guilty of pride and arrogance. Verse 9, all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart. That's what happened to the northern kingdom. They became prideful. They became arrogant. They thought that they could do everything. They didn't think that they needed God's help. And here they're basically saying, God, bring anything. If you take down our bricks, we'll just build hewn stones. You cut down our sycamores, that's all right. We'll just build cedars. We'll survive. We're great. God says, no, you'll be judged. And of course, the Assyrians will come down and judge that whole northern kingdom. Look at verse 13, the second stanza. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he's the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he's the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out. Second sin, impenitence. It says very clearly in verse 13, these are a people that do not turn to him who strikes them. The idea is God has been punishing Israel. God has been giving Israel all these wake-up calls, red flags, little judgments that have come their way in order to wake them up. But they're not turning to God. They're not waking up. They're not repenting. Now, God is very patient, isn't he? But eventually, if you just keep ignoring God despite all the warnings that he sends your way, you know, the hammer's going to come down. And that's the sin that they're guilty of. Now, the judgment is that they're going to lose all their leaders. There's not going to be any good leaders in Israel. And all the bad leaders are going to be cut off. And all that's going to take place when the Assyrians come down and wipe them out and take all the leadership away. Now, there's a very scary term in verse 15 that God uses to speak of prophets who teach lies. Notice what he calls them. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. Think about that. That's not very flattering. As a spiritual leader in the church, I don't want to be seen as a tail in the eyes of God. And in order for me not to be seen as a tail in the eyes of God, I better not tell lies. So as a leader of the church, I am required to speak the truth. And you know what? A lot of times the truth ain't popular. And it ain't pretty. And a lot of times the truth doesn't make people feel all that good. There's been times where I've heard some sermons and I didn't really walk out whistling. And you know what? We need that sometimes. We need God to tell us the truth. and expose things that need to be exposed. Now, if I, as a spiritual leader, just concentrate on telling people what they want to hear and what makes people feel good, I'm a tail. I don't want to be a tail. So a leader has to share the truth. Now, when a leader shares the truth, a lot of times people in the world think that leader's a tail. I'd rather be a tail in the eyes of the world than a tail in the eyes of God. Amen? And by the way, Christian, all Christians, we need to be sharing the truth. The truth with people, even if it's not popular. All right. Verse 18, third stanza. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns. And if you skip down to verse 21, it says, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out. The sin mentioned there is wickedness in the land of Israel. Look at the fourth stanza, beginning of chapter 10. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. The end of verse 4, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The fourth sin would be social injustice. So it's sad. This is the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, it's supposed to be the people of God. Right? They're supposed to be doing what's right. They're supposed to be showing widows and orphans love. They're supposed to be taking care of the needy. But instead, they become arrogant, prideful. Their hearts are hardened against the Lord. They're not hearing the wake-up calls. Wickedness fills their land, and they don't take care of all these needs in their society. And God gives them time and time and time again to repent, but they don't repent. So eventually, the Assyrians come down, and they take out the northern kingdom of Israel. It's a warning to us. I think the real heart of the problem with the nation of Israel, at least the northern kingdom, the real heart of the problem was the heart of the people. Somewhere along the line, all those people that supposedly knew God lost their heart for God. In their hearts, they got hard to God. In their hearts, they got arrogant and prideful. In their hearts, they were wicked. Their hearts weren't gentle or tender towards God. And folks, when the heart goes astray, that's when the life goes astray. And that's why we're told in the book of Proverbs, keep your heart with all diligence. For out of the heart spring all the issues of life. We need to keep our hearts. We need to be right with the Lord. Sensitive to the Lord. Hungry for the Lord. Submissive before the Lord. Do you still love Jesus with all your heart? Is your heart tender towards him? Is your heart like that wet, moldable clay on the potter's wheel? Do you have a heart like that? Where the Lord can just grip you and turn you and mold you. And sometimes he has to start all over, so he takes you off the wheel and then puts it back on. Are you pliable? Or has your heart become hard over the years? Don't let it. Always stay broken, humble before the Lord. Because I'm telling you, if you lose that in your relationship with the Lord, your life goes south. And you begin doing things like you never dreamed you would do, like the northern kingdom of Israel did. Now, it's interesting also about the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom is that we know that even though their lives and their society has fallen apart, even though they're still doing that, they're still acting religious. They're still taking sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. They're still doing all these religious things. They're burning the incense. So they're still doing all the religious stuff, but their heart's not in it. Being religious doesn't help you. You got to have the heart. Did anybody see any ashes today? Anybody? Anybody see any ashes on the... I did. You know what? It was weird. I freaked out on some of the people I saw ashes. I mean, I know some of these people, and they're worldly. But on Ash Wednesday, they go and get ashes on their foreheads. And they're going to go give up stuff for, what is it, 40 days? So they're going to put ashes on their forehead, and they're going to give up, say, alcohol for the next month. And, of course, after getting totally bombed out of their minds on Fat Tuesday, right? So that here's, now, they might understand this right. You go out and you get totally wasted on Fat Tuesday. And then you wake up on Ash Wednesday and put some ashes on and then spend the next 40 days of your life trying to stay away from alcohol so that on day 41 you can go out and get bombed again. Right? Now, I'm not knocking that. I mean, if that helps some people, but you know, it is a tradition and it's not in the Bible, by the way. It's a tradition of the church. But does that impress God? Is God like, oh, isn't that awesome? Look at them, they put ashes. What impresses God? What does God look at? The heart. What's going on underneath? Why do we go to church? Why do we pray? Why do we fast? Why do we give to charity? There better be a heart under there to match it. See, that's where this northern kingdom of Israel blew it. So, second message is a message of judgment to the northern kingdom. The third message is to Assyria. And it's actually to the king of Assyria, the brooder dictator. Now, so you could see this message as God's message to a dictator. So put in your mind as we read this message, Colonel Gaddafi. I know that's painful to do. Or think of a Saddam Hussein. You know? Or a Kim Jong-il. This would be God's message to that. Look at verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, I want you to notice, this king and Assyria is a tool in God's hand. Clearly, they're a rod in the hand of God. God is going to use them to punish his people. Now, I know we don't like to think about that, but I want you to understand that that's absolutely true. God can use nations, cruel nations, to punish other nations. I mean, you could see the whole world as a chessboard, and God's moving nations around like these little pawns. And he raises some nations up, and he uses some nations to judge others. And it's all in the sovereign purpose of God. And that's what he's doing with Assyria. But even though Assyria is his instrument, he says to them, woe. Woe to you, Assyria. Why would he say that? Verse 7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So here's the idea. Assyria, the dictator of Assyria, isn't just going against Israel. He's going against the whole world. This is the crazy dictator who wants to dominate the world. There's been a lot of them over history, right? These crazy, brutal dictators who want to take over the whole world. It's like a James Bond movie, right? Only problem is there's been many of these guys around. And that's what's in the heart of the king of Assyria at this time. God's not going to let that happen. Notice he says in verse 8, this is the king calling. For he says, not my princes altogether kings? Is not Kino like... I don't know if I can say that. I'll skip verse 9 because I can't say those words. Verse 10, as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? So understand that this king, as happens with a lot of dictators, has this God complex. He says, all of the princes in my land are like kings. Think of that. All the princes in my land are like kings. I, as the king, am like God. And then he's saying, you know, all of the little cities in my kingdom are like the big cities in other kingdoms. And then he says, and I go from place to place and I rip down temples and idols and, you know, I'm going to do the same to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to take down their temple and I'm going to take out their God. Now you're in big trouble when you lump the living God, right? Into all of the other pagan gods. So this guy's going off the reservation, which a lot of these people do. The Roman emperors thought they were gods. A lot of these guys, like Kim Jong Il, he would demand worship. Just these crazy people. Verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. You think you're so special, Mr. Dictator. God's going to punish you. Verse 13, for he says, this is the king of Assyria talking, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I've removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I've gathered all the earth. Pretty arrogant dude, huh? Thinks he's totally in charge. Thinks he's it. God says to him in verse 15, I love this. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up, as it were, not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones and under his glory. I love it. Mr. Dictator, I know you think you have all this power. But Mr. Dictator, you need to understand that you're nothing more than a tool. You're an axe. You're a saw in the hands of God. And God is using that tool to discipline the nation of Israel and to get some other things accomplished. But understand, after he's done with that tool, he'll discard the tool. And what God is saying is, after you have your fun in the sun for a while, another dictator is going to come on the scene and take your place. So, I love how puny these powerful men are in the eyes of God. You look at these dictators, and sometimes, they think they're so powerful. But are they powerful in the eyes of God? And time again, you see, they're just pawns. So there's no need for us to fear man as Christians, because God's in control. There's a wonderful story in the book of Daniel. You remember when King Nebuchadnezzar, he gets next, and he's the one that takes over Assyria. The Babylon Empire comes on. And there's this story where King Nebuchadnezzar gets up and he goes on his porch and he looks out over all of the kingdom. Okay? And he starts boasting. Look what I've done. Oh, look. And you know what God does to him? Literally turns him into a wild animal. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar goes insane and crawls around in the fields eating grass. It says his hair grew like eagle's hair and his nails. And that happened for 7 years. God won't share his glory. I've often thought of Saddam Hussein. Did you know that Saddam Hussein had King Nebuchadnezzar as one of his heroes? Did you know that? He literally, when he was alive, would oftentimes call himself Nebuchadnezzar II. And he was involved in trying to rebuild parts of Babylon. And he even minted gold coins that had his image on them and said Nebuchadnezzar II. He wanted to be Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to be this glorious guy. And I think it's ironic, because I think Saddam eventually became like Nebuchadnezzar, the wild animal guy. Do you remember when they found Saddam Hussein? Do you remember the images on the screen? He came out of a hole. He had been living in a hole. His hair was all ratted. I bet his fingernails were all... I'll bet he was just like Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to be just like him. And he got to be just like him. Mankind thinks they're so powerful. And the people in leadership, oh, they think, oh, man, look at me. They're tools. And by the way, I believe that verse 15 is a verse that all of us should consider as Christians. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Do you realize that as Christians, we're all tools in the hands of God? There's nothing special about any one of us. So listen, if you start being used by the Lord, maybe in your family or in Canetillo, Chaparral, and God starts doing amazing things, don't start walking around and going, well, look at me. Check out how talented I am. Woo, God's lucky he's got me. Don't do that. You're a tool. And I'll tell you what, if you start thinking too highly of yourself, he will put you back in his toolbox. Until you become humble again. We're tools. And we want to be sharp tools. We want to be used by the Lord. Amen? And by the way, if you know a Christian and you respect a Christian leader or something and you really admire a person, be careful not to put too much, you know, don't flaunt too much attention on any human leader. Remember, they're tools. I can remember as a young Christian, I used to really look up to some real strong Christian leaders, and I used to get to the point where I just really thought the world of them. But I had to be, you have to be reminded, they're just tools. Who do you worship? The one using the tool. You know, what if you had what if I asked you to put a kitchen table together for me? You're a carpenter, and so you did that. And when I went to pick up the table, I run into your workshop, and I grab your hammer, and I go, "Thank you, hammer. Thank you, saw. You did so." Well, you better take me to the nut house, right? Because who should get the gratitude? The one that's using the hammer. The one that's using the saw. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Amen. All right, real quick. We have one more message to go. And this is to the southern kingdom of Judah. This is a message of hope. Now remember, the northern kingdom of Israel, they're going. They're being judged. Judah still has some hope. Verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend upon him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Brief statement to this northern kingdom of Israel. Yes, they're going to be destroyed, but God always keeps a remnant. Verse 24 is where he starts speaking directly to Judah. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. Okay, Judah. Assyria's coming down. They're looking tough. They're going to be a threat, but they're not going to conquer you. Yeah, they're going to harass you. Yeah, they're going to cause you problems. Yes, they're going to take the northern kingdom captive, but they're not going to conquer you. God tells them, you have my word. And God even says, I'm going to intervene supernaturally on your behalf. Like Moses with the rod. Like Gideon. And his 300 who destroyed millions of Midianites. Okay, so how's this going to happen? Verse 27. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden, the Assyrian's burden, will be taken away from your shoulder, his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. Now notice, he, Assyria, has come to Aith. He's passed Migron. At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They've taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Jabim seek refuge. And yet he will remain at Nob that day. And he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Now, this is all happening before, this is a prophecy before it happens. And here Isaiah is looking to the future and looking at this campaign that Assyria is going to take. They're going to be coming from north to south. 12 different cities are mentioned specifically. They're going to come down. They're going to take Israel and they're going to get to a place called Nob, which is as close as you can get to Jerusalem. So the Assyrian Empire, all of the armies, all those soldiers, hanging out at Nob on the very outskirts of Jerusalem. And God says, I'm going to intervene miraculously. I'm going to take away this threat, and you're going to be spared. Now, that happened, and we know how that happened. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19. All those soldiers are camped out against Jerusalem. Hezekiah's the king. He's freaking out. Isaiah the prophet says, Hezekiah, don't worry. I know it looks bad, but God's going to protect you. And he does. One particular night, everyone goes to sleep. All these soldiers out on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that an angel of the Lord went into their camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So everyone in Jerusalem wakes up the next morning. Oh my gosh, we have this Assyrian threat. And they look up and they find 185,000 corpses. The Lord literally defended Judah against Assyria supernaturally. And then we read that the king of Assyria goes back to his hometown in Syria, and he goes into his temple where he is there assassinated by his own sons. And that is the decline of the Assyrian Empire. They just go south from there. God can protect us. God can protect his people. Now, how many of you believe you have a guardian angel? I believe that we all have guardian angels. I believe my son, Connor, has at least 15. Now, I want you to understand something. One angel can take out 185,000 people. Do we have to be afraid of anyone? By the way, you remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested? Remember that Peter got his sword out, took aim at the head, missed, got the ear? And Jesus said, put away your sword. You're such a bad shot. No, he didn't say that, but put away your sword. And he healed the guy's ear. And then you remember Jesus said, listen, if I wanted to help, if I wanted my own help, I could call 12 legions of angels. Now imagine how much damage 12 legions of angels could do. And Jesus could have called them like that. But he didn't. He willingly went to the cross so that we could be forgiven of all our sins. But I'll tell you, folks, God has... Listen, Judah was protected. And their message was a message of comfort and hope. And we still serve that same God. Okay, so we looked at a bunch of messages to, you know, a bunch of people living way back then. What is God saying to us tonight? What is God speaking to you? Could God be saying to you that, you know, even though you feel so insignificant and so small, that he has a plan for you? Maybe that's what the Lord is speaking to you. And maybe the Lord has put something on your heart that you're supposed to do, and you've been fighting it. You think, it's no big deal. It's so small. Why don't you try it? See what the Lord will do. What did Jesus do with just a few loaves and fish? Multiplied it. Maybe tonight would serve as a warning to you. Maybe there's this pride and arrogant thing in your heart. Maybe God has been trying to get your attention. He's been sending wake-up calls to your life. And you keep ignoring those. Don't ignore those. Maybe your heart's gotten far from the Lord. Bring your heart back. Maybe you're here tonight and you're afraid of some person in your life. Maybe your boss is like a brutal dictator. Or you got that neighbor that's like, you know, Gaddafi. Maybe there's this person in your life and you're just so afraid of this. Listen, who is that person in the eyes of God? Trust him. Maybe tonight you face this huge obstacle and you feel like, man, this problem, it's right at knob. It's about to get me. The Lord will deliver you. Trust him. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would totally have your way in each one of our hearts. And Lord, that's my main prayer tonight as we conclude, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be right. Lord, we can't afford having our hearts drift. If you're here tonight and maybe your heart has drifted, you have an opportunity to come back. Maybe it's been the whole religious thing for you. You've been going through the emotions, but it hasn't been real. I would invite you to rededicate your heart to the Lord. Let's all take that just a few moments and just do business with the Lord.